Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church again. My name is Godwin. If I don't know you, one of the pastors here at Faith, I have the privilege of preaching God's word to you. We're going to start our 1 Corinthians series next week, September 15th, so come back for that. Today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 7. It's on page 1062 if you're using a chair Bible. And we're going to begin to start to shift our gaze onto this very important topic of Christian community, biblical community. As you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about how I grew up. I grew up a lethargic Michigan State University fan. I attended a couple games. My dad taught at the med school. Many of my good friends ended up at Michigan State University. As many of you know, I went to the rival school. And very quickly, I became a fan of the rival school. We're not going to mention the rival school. I think you can see it plainly before you right now. And so I would come home, and people would be shocked to hear of my passion for my school. And they would say things to me like, I thought you were a committed Spartan. Like, I thought you were all in on Sparty. Don't you have green and white garb? And, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I would tell them, listen, I was never really a Spartan. This is who I really am now. Of course, they would not like that. Friends, has anyone ever told you similar words about their former Christian commitment? A few weeks ago, the evangelical world was rocked by Joshua Harris's public announcement that he was not only leaving his wife, but he was leaving the faith. If you don't know who Joshua Harris is, let me tell you a little bit about him. He's a prominent pastor, author, writer. He was kind of the leader of the courtship culture, and he was someone who championed purity earlier on. And I mean, it's extraordinary to think that this man, you know, whose ministry and his writing impacted me, this man would abandon the faith. It's been deeply unsettling for me. I mean, how does something like this happen? And this was especially disorienting for me because I was in the middle of preaching to you Romans chapter 8. You know, I was telling you things like, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And, you know, if God is for you, nothing will come against you. And, hey, if you get into the car in reality, then at the end of the day, you're going to get out of the car at the end of time. And I was telling you all of these things. And while reflecting on those truths, I'm looking at my phone and reading about this man who has committed apostasy. How do we make sense of this? But, you know, this hits much closer to us than some pastor, some prominent pastor out there. Many of us here at Faith Church have prodigals in our lives, don't we? Children, perhaps, or spouses, or good friends who have kissed their faith goodbye. And it doesn't make sense to us because they grew up in the same household. They had the same parents. They heard the same sermons. They went to the same retreats, right? Jenny and I had a friend, Ben, who after a long period of time of walking with Jesus, or so we thought, he sat with myself and another good friend, and after embracing some significant sin for a period of time, he looked us square in the face and said, I'm done with Jesus. And I told him, but you led Bible studies with me. Like, you were over at my house every week, and we walked with Jesus together. You helped me walk with Jesus, and I thought I was helping you walk with Jesus. And he said, no, I'm choosing a new path. He's still on that path today. Friends, how do we make sense of this? Well, let's look at our passage and let the author of Hebrews be our guide. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, it's very clear that this is a sobering word. Your Bible often does two things to us. It comforts those of us who are struggling, who are afflicted, who are trying to cling to you but need hope, need encouragement. I pray that you would do that through this passage this morning. But there might be some in this room who are presuming upon your grace, who are spiritually numb, who need to be disciplined, not by me or by anybody here necessarily, but by the Spirit of God. And so I pray that you would do the work that only you can do through your word. We pray these things for your glory, for our good. Amen. So the main idea of this passage in a sentence, you'll see it up on your screens, here it is. Apostasy is a real danger. And so keep your hearts soft, encourage each other daily, and hold fast to Christ. Say it again, apostasy is a real danger. So what do? We keep our hearts soft, we encourage each other daily, we hold fast to Christ. Now maybe you haven't heard of the word apostasy. Maybe that's a new word for you. You're new to the church or young in the Christian faith. What does that mean? What does that word mean? Well, if you look at verse 12, we see the word there. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and here's the word, that turns away. That word there is apostanai, the Greek word, and it means to turn away, to abandon the living God. Now, this passage comes to us in two movements. Both are closely linked. We're going to look at each of these movements. The first movement is in verses 7 through 11, and what we see is a picture of apostasy. So we look at the Old Testament Exodus generation of Israel. Then as you look at verses 12 through 15, what we see is a response, or the proper response to apostasy. And we see the author of Hebrews giving us three exhortations, and we'll get there in a few moments. I'm going to spend the most amount of time, by the way, on the second point. So a picture of apostasy, verses 7 through 11. Now you see here, this is a quote, verses 7 through 11. It's a quote from Psalm 95. Which is really an eruption of praise. If you and I, if we had more time, we would turn to Psalm 95 and we would see this wonderful song of praise. It's written by David and it leads our hearts to well up with emotion as we reflect upon God's care. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd king. All these amazing truths, and you and I, our hearts would just well up with joy and positive emotion. But then, right in the middle of this worship song, right in the middle of the worship service, there's this kind of turn from kind of let's praise God to don't fall away. It's so bizarre. It's like he stops the worship service right in the middle of the song and he calls people out on their sin. I mean, imagine Pastor Ryan doing this. In the middle of, you know, rousing chorus of In Christ Alone, he stops in the middle of some verse and he says, hey guys, y'all need to stop disobeying God. That's just pure silliness, right? Ryan would never do that. Why does the psalmist do that? Well, because there's a very real danger in the Christian life, and he's concerned. Now, look at the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9, it says, it's talking about the Exodus generation. They saw my works for 40 years. Listen, friends, there's no generation that has seen greater manifestations of God's power than Israel during the Exodus episode. Think about what they saw, first of all, in Egypt. They saw these powerful plagues coming through Egypt, gnats and a bloody river. One of my favorite ones is darkness for 3 days in all of the land except the land that they live in Goshen. So imagine this kind of massive spotlight that's just coming down upon their town. And he also saw the Red Sea open up in power and the army of the Egyptians destroyed. They saw water coming out of rocks. They were fed in the desert meat. They heard God's voice on Mount Sinai. And they had Moses, right? One of the great heroes of the Bible. They had Moses. You guys have Godwin and Dick and Ryan and our, you know, they had Moses. And yet, no generation of God's people had the kinds of lows that they had too. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me. What is this referring to? It's referring to this generation's constant grumbling about food. You know, they made this golden calf as an idol. Remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Why would they want to go back to Egypt? They did. So here's a generation that experienced some of the greatest spiritual highs imaginable. They also had some great, great sins as well. It's tough to make sense of this, right? I mean, how can a generation of God's people who so enjoyed God's rich blessings be so bold in their sins? It's quite alarming. But then we look at ourselves, right? And we see the same delicate spiritual fragility. We see the same hypocrisy. We see the same tendency to flip-flop. Friends, the Christian life is not like floating down a lazy river on a tube. Easy, automatic, fun. Sometimes we think that. It's more like swimming against a strong current. You get on your back and you float. If you tread water, you will be swept away, right? So we read verses 10 and 11, and we get kind of more to what's going on here. It's not just the gritty realism of apostasy that the author is presenting to us. It's the judgment that accompanies that apostasy. Look at the end of the section, verse 11. So I swore in my anger, because of all these sins, because they have not known my ways, because they've gone astray, they will not enter my rest. You know, in Romans 8, we felt the beating heart of God for his children. It was all love, wasn't it? It's wonderful. And here we feel kind of the other side of that beating heart. We feel his hot anger against those who go astray. What happens to them? Again, they will not enter my rest. What does that mean? Well, historically, that's the promised land. It's the land of Canaan. So this land had been promised to God's people since the day of Abraham. So this was a big deal. They really wanted to get a hold of this promise. And so the psalmist says, and the author of Hebrews is saying to us today, listen, if you go astray, you're not going to get one of God's choicest promises. So how should we think about this? I mean, are we promised this particular land somewhere in Palestine, Canaan? Well, no, actually, if you keep reading in chapter 4, you'll see that the promised land typologically foreshadows the future rest, which is the new creation. So that's what this rest is talking about. That's the rest that we want, that we desire. And so let's kind of put this together. What the psalmist and especially what the author of Hebrews is saying is this. If after what seems like faith, we abandon Christ, we won't get heaven. That's quite sobering, isn't it? Wow, that's heavy. Pastor, why did you choose this passage? Well, friends, it's because it is possible for some who claim the title of Christian, who sit in our chairs here, who attend Bible study, who get baptized, who raise their hands in worship, who experience some of the heights of God's power, not only in their own lives, but in the lives around them. It is possible for them to abandon the faith. And if they do that, if they abandon the faith, they won't enter God's eternal rest. Now think about Judas. Prime example, right? Judas, who was with Jesus for 3 years, physical proximity to Jesus for 3 years. He not only was taught by Jesus, but he partnered in ministry with Jesus. I mean, he preached the gospel. He performed miracles. He cast out demons in Jesus' name. And yet, even Judas abandoned Christ, right? Now, I know you have some questions. I mean, we just got done in Romans 8 saying a bunch of other stuff, right? I mean, we were massively encouraged by Romans 8. What do we learn there? Well, nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you get in the car at the start, you're going to get out of the car at the end, right? So is this guy, the author of Hebrews, contradicting Paul? No, it can't be. He's saying something different, but not opposite. Now, we need to understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's an important doctrine, and it teaches two connected truths, kind of flip sides of the same coin. Here's the first truth. It teaches that those who are God's children will persevere to the end. If you are the real deal, if you're a real Christian, you will endure as a committed follower of Jesus all the way to the end. Now, this was the emphasis of Romans chapter 8. That's what we saw there. Here's the flip side of that truth, okay? Only those who persevere are God's children. Do you feel that? Only those who persevere are God's children. So you prove you are one of God's kids by your perseverance. And that's the emphasis we see here in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Now, am I making this stuff up? Did I just, you know, it's a convenient doctrine to throw right at this time in the sermon? Well, look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 here. For we have become participants in Christ. Oh, that's nice, right? We share in the blessings and the richness of Christ. Oh, that's like a hug from the Lord, right? But look at the next word. If. That's a hard word to read next, right? If we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. That's a strong teaching. That's exactly what we're talking about here. We're going to talk about that verse later, but let's kind of shift gears now. So if this is a picture of apostasy, what should our response be? Looking at verses 12 and following. So let's read now verse 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Here's our verse we just looked at. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end, the reality that we had at the start. Now, he's addressing his readers directly. He just gave a picture. Now, he's addressing them directly. He's giving them these warnings. You notice that. These are very strong warnings. Now, how should we hear these warnings? Approach is so important. The posture of our hearts is so important. Well, I think there's two different ways to approach or receive these warnings. You know, you go to the doctor, and if you have my happy figure, you're expecting the doctor to have a little chat with you, right? You know, you need to eat a little differently. You need to jump on that treadmill, right? And so he's going to be giving you some of these kind of warnings and things you need to hear, but you don't want to hear them. But you do, because you know you're at the doctor. But there's another kind of warning that accompanies privilege. It's like if you're teaching your child or your grandkid about how to use a pocket knife. You know, they're really excited, but you're giving them some strong warnings, right, about the dangers of using that pocket knife. And your kid's going to be locked into the warning because they want to use the pocket knife. They're so excited. It's not like something they have to endure. They're excited because there's a privilege in being able to use a pocket knife. Well, friends, the warning given here is much like that. We have the absolutely breathtaking privilege of being God's children. We have the privilege of being God's children. And I know these warnings are hard, but let's receive them as coming from a loving father who's bent over and he's just trying to help you. He's trying to encourage you. He's trying to keep you safe. Now, we can approach this in two ways, these verses, verses 12 through 14. You see in the foreground these three exhortations, watch out and encourage each other and hold firm. But you see in the background something important too. We see the nature of sin and apostasy itself. And so we're first going to look at the background before we look in the foreground. So we're going to kind of conduct a sort of autopsy of apostasy. Okay, so why are we having all these pastors that are abandoning the faith? Why do we have prodigals in our lives that are leaving, right? Why are we sometimes tempted to abandon Christ? I think these verses kind of get at the root of things. So what do we learn about the nature of sin and apostasy? If you're taking notes, here's three things coming. What do we learn about the nature of sin, the nature of apostasy? Here's the first thing. The root of sin is unbelief. The root of sin, where it all starts, is unbelief. Look at verse 12. The second half, it talks about an evil, unbelieving heart. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in trying to correct the behavior, we focus on the bad fruits, but the root of sin, in actuality, is a sick heart, isn't it? In fact, look at verse 13 now. It talks about how sin deceives us at the end of verse 13. And so it lies to us, it tricks us. Sometimes we believe the wrong things about ourselves and about God. So that's where sin begins. That's where the slide to apostasy begins. It begins in our hearts, unbelief. Here's the second step, hardness of heart. We see it, first of all, in verse 8 as we look back on the Exodus generation. We see it also in verse 13, the second half. None of you is hardened by sin's deception. We see it again in verse 15. There is a progression with sin. It begins with unbelief. It begins in the heart. But then as we partake a little by little of that sin, the longer it persists, the more it deceives us, the more it hardens or calcifies our hearts. Hardens against, first of all, God, but also against others. What happens after that? Well, notice where we end up if a hardened heart is left unchecked. It will lead to apostasy. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What happens? It turns away from the living God. James 1 teaches us that when sin is fully grown, it will bring forth what? Death. A hardened heart is a terminal illness. So if you're dabbling in sin, you are flirting with a snake that wants to put its fangs in you and suck the life out of you. So you're dabbling, and I know that's kind of gross. Brothers and sisters, people rarely fall away from Jesus quickly. The road to apostasy is paved by seemingly small, unrepentant sins that callous our hearts. It's so slow, it can be so subtle, that you may not even recognize the hardness that's happening in your heart. Nobody just wakes up after, you know, a little while and has an affair. That just doesn't happen. There's a long road. There's many steps that led from where they are to that affair. So the little lust that you feed, the ego that you stroke, the envy that you harbor, the anger that you make excuses for, all of that has one ultimate goal. It's not only more sin, but it's eventual apostasy, abandoning Christ. And if that's true, we need to do some preemptive spiritual work, right? We must catch the problem early. We must attack it vigilantly with the gospel. How do we do that? If a hardened heart is the problem, what can we do to keep our hearts soft? I've been greatly helped by a pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt with this. And so here's my answer. We've got to learn what it looks like to truly repent and apply the gospel to our hearts. Now, I wish I had time to fully unpack this, so I'm just going to give you two fairly quick applications. How do you keep your heart soft? Here's the first way. Don't just confess the bad fruits, confess the bad roots. Okay, don't just confess the bad fruits, confess the bad roots. Our temptation is to spend all our energy dealing with our actions, right? Behavior modification, trying to change our behavior. And sometimes we present Christianity to each other as well as to non-Christians as if it's just kind of this new behavior modification system. But friends, that's not the core of Christianity. That's not what it's all about. It's about a new heart, right? A new system of thinking, a new gospel way. So don't just confess your bad fruit, confess your bad roots. Get at the heart of things. And that also means repentance isn't just a change of behavior. It's a change of your God. Think about that. It's not just about the anxiety. It's not just about the lust. It's not just about the pride. It's about what's behind those things. So don't just confess the anxiety, confess the pride, confess the lust. Approach, investigate the lies you are believing about yourself and about your God. So let's take anxiety as an example, because it's probably common to every single person in this room, right? We're all anxious about things at times. So what's at the root there? Well, anxiety reveals that you want to be in control, but you're not, right? You want to be in control, but you're not. It may also reveal that you think God isn't in control. Man, I wish he would step in. I wish he would intervene here. I wish he would change my circumstances so it would be easier. And then maybe you draw some conclusions from this. Maybe you say, you know, I think my God must not love me. I think my God is powerful for them, but not me. Maybe he's impotent. He doesn't want to help me. Friends, if this is what you see, as you're examining the roots, as you're confessing the roots, if this is what you see, you're on the right track. Because we don't want to just confess the bad fruit, we want to confess the bad roots. And if you don't do that, you're going to allow things to fester in your heart. If you just say, Lord, I'm sorry about my anxiety. and you don't deal with what's behind that, things will fester, and what comes from that is a hardened heart. So what's next? That's the first application. Here's the second. Learn to apply the gospel at the roots. Learn to apply the gospel at the roots. You got to start at the heart level and ask some questions like this. What do I really believe to be true of God? So I'm struggling with anxiety, and I've just confessed not only the fruit, but I've confessed the root to God. I've been real with God. Now, what do I really believe to be true of God? Well, the Bible tells me that he's loving. How do I know he's loving? Well, because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. And wait a second, if God loved me when I was his enemy, how much more does he love me now that I'm his child? Oh, okay. Well, I also know he's powerful. Well, how do we know that God is powerful? Well, because of the resurrection, right? There's ever a time where it looked like God was out of control. He didn't know what he was doing. He's wringing his hands in the throne room. It was when Jesus was in the ground. Satan appears to have won, right? But in actuality, he was totally in control in that very moment because he was about to unleash an unbelievable amount of redemption for sinners, right? And if he was in control then, at that moment, then can't I be confident that he's in control of my life now? And so we start to reflect and apply the gospel at the roots of our hearts, as we start to press the gospel down deep into our very bones, all of a sudden, instead of anxiety, it's going to start to leave. We're going to start to experience what? Peace. Because the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your heart. Now, friends, this may take hours. This may take days. This may take weeks. You may need a friend to help you, right? It's hard to do this kind of heart work. But we got to learn to take the bad fruit of anxiety or lust or anger or fear, whatever it might be, and go back through the roots with the gospel. Become further established and settled in who God is and who Christ is for you. And if you do this kind of careful repentance and gospel application, you're going to protect your heart from hardness. And that's going to be very important. Now, that's all in the background, okay? Now, what's in the foreground? We got these three exhortations, so let's quickly walk through them. The first one in verse 12 is, watch out, brothers and sisters. So this is a personal warning for every person in this room. Notice verse 7, it says, the Holy Spirit says. That's present tense. What that implies is every time this book is open, God is speaking. So I happen to choose this passage, and here we are, and so God is speaking this particular warning to us personally, and it ought to sober us greatly. Some of you in this room need to hear this warning because you are just playing church. You would consider yourself all set. You've been presuming upon God's grace. You've been presuming upon your salvation. Maybe you hide your sin. Maybe you come to church or Bible study and you put on a mask. You make excuses for your sin. And all the while you think that because you said some prayer 25 years ago, you're all set. Let me just tell you gently, friends, that may not be the case. Only those who persevere with Jesus now will be with him in the end. So let me just exhort you, encourage you, prove your faith by keeping your heart soft. Prove your faith by keeping your heart soft, not only before God, but also before each other. Is your heart soft right now? Is your heart supple? Or is there a hardness there? That's not just displeasing to God. It concerns him. Check out the second exhortation in verse 13. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today. Notice also the emphasis. Again, I just read the word today. We see that word back in verse 7. We see it quoted again in verse 15. So what it's saying is, listen, when the Spirit speaks to you, anytime this book is open to you, whether it's in the morning on Mondays or whether it's Sunday morning or whether it's in the evening during family worship, anytime this book is open to you, the Spirit is speaking, and don't delay in responding. Today is the day of decision. Today is the day of repentance, not tomorrow. There might not be a tomorrow. There's two options for today. We will either walk with God, or we will walk away from God. So this morning, you are either going to take a few steps towards God, or you're going to take a few steps away from God. But notice the thrust of this exhortation is that we have a responsibility to each other, right? We are called to exhort each other, encourage each other. You know, I tell people in membership class that we'd like to see three layers of commitment, relational commitments here at Faith Church. The first one is Sunday mornings. First one, Sunday mornings, we come together. This is our family reunion. We come together. We are a spiritual family, and we want to do what this verse says, encourage each other daily as we come together on Sunday mornings. The second is our community groups. We have about 25 community groups. There's some that are starting up. We've got Group Link started. You'll hear more about that from Pastor Ryan in a few minutes. And here's a small community where you can practice verse 13. And then the third relational commitment is one-on-one relationships. We need those too, don't we? We need those relationships. So why even bother saying this to a membership class? Well, it's because of verses like this. You know, Jenny and I had a friend named Bryce. And Bryce struggled when we first met him. He confessed to me fairly quickly a struggle with same-sex attraction. But by God's grace, Bryce hung on to Christ. He walked with Jesus. He was growing in his faith. He stayed celibate. It was a great example to the rest of us as we were watching our friend walk with Jesus through this very unique situation. Well, then Bryce decided after graduating, I think it was his master's degree, he graduated and went, and he went to the Peace Corps, and he was out of the state for 4 or 5 years, and then he comes back. We grab lunch together, and I'm sitting there with Bryce, and I'm just shocked within 15 minutes to learn about some of his convictions on a lot of different things starting to loosen up. It's like, man, what's going on with Bryce? Like, what happened to Bryce? I'm concerned for Bryce. And so I asked him one question. I said, Bryce, have you been going to church? You know his answer. No. He hadn't gone to church in 4 or 5 years. Friends, I don't care how spiritually mature you are. If you get dropped into the middle of nowhere with no church, no spiritual fellowship, after a few years, you will not be the kind of Christian you are now. Because we are not designed to do this alone, are we? Christians are not independent persons. We are interdependent persons. We're called to lean on each other by way of the Holy Spirit and encourage each other. If we do that, we will slowly, ever so slowly, encourage and help each other endure. So this is a massively important corporate task in front of us. So you look at verse 13. I want you to look around you, look at all these faces. Look at all the people around you right now. Some of them you know, some of them you don't know. Maybe the folks sitting right next to you, and maybe it's a spouse or a kid or a good friend. Listen, it is our responsibility to help each other walk with Jesus just another day. Just another day. And when we do that, God is honored. So we don't wait to write the notes. We don't wait to pick up the phone. We don't wait to lovingly confront. We do it today. Because we don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. Let me ask you this. How do you approach your community group time? How do you approach that? Gather together with a small group of believers. I want to elevate that time for you this morning because those meetings are more than just a free meal and a Bible study reflection and some fun conversations about whatever you know you and I enjoy talking about. That's great. It's a great basis. But you have a distinct responsibility to every person in that group to help them persevere with Jesus. What if you approach those meetings like that? It's not about catching up about vacation. It's about catching up over the state of our souls. What if we approached our community group time like that? Let me ask you this diagnostic question. Can you think of one person who knows your specific sins and who is helping you with that? Write this down and think about this later. Can you think of one person who intimately knows the sins that you're fighting and who is regularly helping you? I hope your answer is yes, I can think of three people. Why am I talking so much about this? Because, friends, there might be somebody here who is being fooled by sin, who is hardened in their heart, and God is becoming less and less attractive to you. Apathy is reigning, doubt is reigning, fear is reigning, pride is reigning, and you have isolated yourself from the body of Christ. If that is you, I want you to hear me now. Like you are being shot out of a cannon. After the service is over, I want you to go and talk to someone. Maybe it's me, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a friend, a spouse. If there is something very shaky in your soul, talk to someone, please. I don't want anyone here to end up in the place where we wake up some morning and then we say things like, I don't love him anymore. I hate God. I despise my life. I've seen it happen. You probably have too. The only way we don't end up there is confession in community, where every single day someone can say to you, say to me, Christ is better. Christ is enough. You can trust him. Let me help you. The final exhortation is in verse 14. For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. Now, what is this reality we had at the start? It's our conversion. When God took those dead, hardened hearts and converted them into hearts of flesh. So now we have these soft hearts. And so now, according to this verse, holding on to God, holding on to our faith, it's not only possible, it's our responsibility. Hold firmly. What an interesting picture. That picture is not a kind of heavy, aggressive picture. It's not a picture that highlights your strength or your ability or your power. We're not like Superman, enduring everything. Nothing phases us. This is actually a position of vulnerability. This is a picture of weakness and trust. Friends, you might feel beat up or defeated. You may have some doubts about the Christian faith. You may have terminal cancer. You may be utterly depressed. You may have fallen into that sin again. And yet, it is possible to still hang on to Christ, even by a thread. Jenny and I and our family spent a week on Lake Michigan this past summer in July, and my littlest one, he is small enough where I need to be there. You know, I need to grab a hold of him if necessary. And even if I'm there, as the waves are crashing in, I seem pretty small to him. The waves seem pretty big as it's coming in. And so I hear my son, Josh, say, hold you, Daddy, hold you, Daddy. And so he's got three options, right? He could stand there and get knocked over. He can run out of the water. Or he can hold on to someone who is stronger than the waves. And when my kids cling to me like that, they still get wet, right? The waves still hit them. But the waves don't seem to be so bad. Ultimately, it's not about how great your hold is on God. It's about who you're holding on to. It's not about the bigness of our faith. It's about the object of our faith. That's where our confidence lies, is what we sang earlier. It's why I love that song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Our confidence is ultimately in the one we cling to. Christ is all. His blood covers not only our sins, but it empowers our endurance, doesn't it? And so, yes, brothers and sisters, hold on to God no matter what. Help each other do the same. But realize we do all through Christ, who is stronger than the waves of this world. Let's pray. Father, there are some in this room who need to be comforted by their finger hold grasp of you. Oh, comfort them with the knowledge that who they hold on to is greater than the waves. There are some in this room that presume too much upon your grace. Discipline them, Father, because you are loving. Call them to yourself. We are grateful that we have grace before us. Grace that not only forgives, but grace that empowers. Let's take a moment of silence to reflect and prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper.